All right, we're going to pray before we begin. So if you would, bow with me in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that we can be here. We thank you that we could meet together to worship you. We thank you for this Sunday school class. We thank you for your word. Thank you that you reveal yourself in your word. Thank you for your spirit that teaches us and enlightens us and to understand your word. And Lord, we pray that you would bless today's lesson, that you would that it would be an encouragement, that it would give us the right perspective on things, and that it would help us to understand the truth, Lord. So we pray that you'd help us to focus, help us to quiet our hearts and minds, to be able to hear what you have to say in your word. And I pray that you would bless our time, Lord, for your glory and for your honor. We ask these things in our Savior, in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so I volunteered to do Sunday school, to take over for Pastor Jake. And you know, I had, on Wednesday, I knew I was going to do this, and I had an idea. I was going to take one of the psalms I have been preaching and do it for here, or teach it here. And then, you know, there's a couple things that happened. First is that, you know, James got arrested and imprisoned. And then Pastor Jake sent me a long article from Richard Wurmbrand. Richard Wurmbrand was a Romanian pastor. He was imprisoned in the late 40s to early 60s, and he spent about 14 years in jail being tortured. He's well known. That country was communist, and he suffered a lot under the communist government. And of course, if you know Richard Wurmbrand, he also started Voice of the Martyrs, which continues to this day. And so he produced this, I have this with me here, 18-page manual for the underground church. And he talked about persecution. He talked about what it's like to go to prison and suffer and be tortured, and some practical things and some more theological stuff. But it was fairly interesting, and I took that and I took all that was going on. I thought, you know what? I want to prepare a lesson on a theology of persecution. And but more than that, not just the theology, how to prepare for persecution. And so I had some ideas, I had some notes, and then I did it yesterday, and I came up with 18 pages. So it might be a two-part lesson. A lot of it is a lot of text, lot less notes than I typically do. But hopefully it'll be helpful for you, and hopefully you can benefit from this. And I think we need this kind of lesson on persecution. I think we need to be prepared for persecution. And when you think about our history as a country, as a people, you know, we have not seen persecution in a more severe form. Let me just say, first of all, persecution is going to be for every Christian. It comes in different forms. You know, you're going to get slander. You might be shunned by your family. You might be ostracized. You could be spoken ill of. There's persecution in those minor forms, and that's normal. You know, we've kind of experienced things like that. But when we talk about preparing, when I'm talking about preparing for persecution, I'm talking about preparing for the more serious kind of persecution, the persecution that gets intensified, where you're not just getting slandered and people say mean things about you on Facebook or social media. We're talking about going to prison. We're talking about going to the gulag or the work camp or being tortured for hours on end. Those kind of things, the more intense stuff. We need to be prepared for those kind of things. Because as you look at our country, for hundreds of years, and when I was thinking, I think for more, you know, persecution in the English-speaking world hasn't, for the Christian, hasn't really happened in a severe form since the 1700s, maybe, towards those who didn't conform to the Anglican Church in England. And so for, you know, even back into English history, we haven't faced severe persecution since the 1700s, 1600s. And in our country itself, the country of Canada, we've never had persecution in the forms that I'm thinking of right now and trying to prepare us for. Christianity's influence has permeated the country so that, you know, that's kind of kept persecution away. But as you probably know, times have changed. Things aren't what they used to be. The evil is growing. The darkness hovers over the land and is increasing and is coming. You know, the only way that's going to stop is if God works in a large-scale way to bring revival. If there's a large-scale revival, that's really the only hope that persecution would be kept at bay. So, but I think it's good for us to be prepared for the persecution that probably is going to come unless God intervenes. And when it comes to persecution, we are all strangers to that kind of more intense persecution. As it were, that muscle in our spiritual bodies hasn't been flexed for a long time. We haven't had it, our forefathers haven't had it, and maybe even our forefathers before that haven't had it. And so we now need to get prepared for that. And, you know, it may take a few months, it may take a few years, it may take a few decades, but it's coming. And it's better that we mentally prepare for that before it comes. And in a sense, we need a persecution boot camp. And so I'm going to kind of be your drill sergeant today a little bit. I'm going to go through some scripture. We'll try to prepare ourselves mentally for what persecution looks like. And with going through some scriptures for guidance on persecution, we're also going to be looking, I'm going to intersperse it with some quotes from Richard Wurmbrand in his manual for the Underground Church. And hopefully that will be helpful for you. If you, just so you know, if you want, you can email me and I can send it to you. My email is brad@gracelife.ca. And you can email if you want it, I can send it to you. It's kind of interesting. There's some things about it maybe I'm not like thrilled about, but there's some very helpful thoughts and ideas that he has. I mean, he did spend 14 years in jail. I mean, he does know a couple things, or he did. So let's begin for that long introduction there. The first thing we want to look at just very briefly here is why are we persecuted? Why as Christians are we persecuted? And the question to that is that, the answer to that is that the unredeemed man in his fallen nature, hates God. Man hates God. He is at war with God. The human heart hates God, is at war with God. He's an enemy of God. He's an enemy to all that represents God. He hates truth. He hates holiness. He hates godliness. And because of that, he hates the church. And that's exactly what Jesus said, John 15, starting in verse 18 there. It says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than its master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If you kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. You must understand, persecution towards the Christian is not personal. It is not so much that they hate you. They don't like your character or the things you do, or you talk funny, you look funny. The world persecutes you because they hate God. And if, as a Christian, you represent God. And the world can't attack God. I mean, God is invisible. God's in heaven. They can't, as it were, wage war against God. So they do the next best thing in their eyes is to wage war against his people, his children who reflect his glory, his holiness, his goodness. They hate the truth, and they hate it when you bring it to them. Even your holy life can just remind people that of their sin, and they love their sin, and they don't like to be reminded of the fact that they are sinners and that they have a conscience and there's judgment coming. They don't want that, and so they hate the Christian. And really, that's why we suffer persecution. It's because they hate God, and therefore they hate us. And that's what Jesus said in what we just read there. And so you can expect persecution because people, this world hates God. So we're going to look at a couple things here about God's purposes for persecution. God is sovereign over all things. Everything that happens in this world is controlled by him. He's not surprised by anything. When people go to prison, when people suffer, when you are rejected and despised, all of that is under the sovereign control of God. He's not wondering what's going on with that. He's not wondering, oh, Satan's winning and I got to do something here. He's fully in control of all those situations, and he has a purpose for all of them. And so when we're persecuted, when we suffer, what's God's purposes for that? The first one, and there's going to be some overlap here. Some verses actually deal with a bunch of different purposes here. But the first purpose is that persecution, God's purpose for persecution is to bring opportunities to testify to the glory of God and the gospel. Acts 23, verse 11 says this, "But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side." So this is talking about Paul. Paul's in prison, and God comes to him, stood at his side there, and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also." Paul went to Jerusalem, got arrested, and he's testified before kings and rulers, and God says to him, you know, take courage because you're going to Rome, Paul. You got a ticket to Rome because I want you to testify to the gospel in Rome to all the people that you will meet in Rome. And if you look at the book of Acts, you'll see Paul testifying to the gospel in Rome. And presumably he would stand before Nero, and he would have an opportunity that he never had if he didn't go to prison to testify to Nero about the gospel. If you look at Luke 21, 12 to 13, Jesus is talking to the apostles here. And he says to them, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and will persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake." And look, verse 13, "It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony." Persecution often brings an opportunity that we wouldn't have if things were good. An opportunity to minister to people, an opportunity to bring the gospel to people, and to reach people we could never reach. And, you know, as I think of even our own situation here, the persecution that we face, even though it's in a milder form than what even here is Paul or Peter, Jesus talking about, it's led us as a church to have opportunities to proclaim the gospel to parts of society we would never have. I mean, our sermons have thousands of more views than normal. The media is listening to our sermons. They're being reached with the gospel. So you can even see in our own situation here, the truth that we're seeing in the text here is that persecution is leading to opportunities that we never have to proclaim the gospel. And that's a reason to rejoice even when you're being persecuted. And God uses that uses persecution for those opportunities. One that's not right in the text here, but when Stephen was stoned, right? Saul went out and persecuted the church, and that led to a scattering of the church. So for the first little while, the church was in Jerusalem, and they were all there, and they were doing great, and they were growing, and persecution comes, and then they go all out there. And they start, what do they do when they go out there? They start witnessing to the gospel, to this town, and this town, and this town, and this town, and new churches come up, and the God, as it were, just pushed the baby bird out of the nest and said, you got to go fly, And they started flying to other parts of Judea and Samaria, and then even into the Gentiles as we go forward. So persecution furthers God's purposes and kingdom. Another purpose of God is to honor Jesus Christ. Paul said in Philippians 1, verse 20, it says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This just says Paul's one aim in life was to bring glory to God. When Paul's writing this, he's in prison. He has expectations he's going to be released, but whether Paul dies or whether Paul lives, doesn't matter to him. For every, even his death is a time where he's going to exalt Christ, whether it's in his death or in his ministry. And so persecution, whether it's suffering or whether it's dying for Christ, all of that exalts Christ, and we'll go into that a little bit more detail in a moment. Philippians 3, verse 7. Philippians is actually a great book for our time. It's the prison epistle. Paul's writing from prison, and it's just, as I was just briefly looking through the number of texts, just lots of relevant passages to where we are right now as a church. And there it says, Philippians 3, verse 7, starting there, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, and this is what my highlight here is, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. See, suffering persecution shows the world, it shows the church, it shows everybody, it shows the whole universe that's watching, that you value Jesus Christ more than everything else. When you're willing to give up your family, when you're willing to give up your comfort, your job, your wealth, everything, when you're willing to give that all up for the sake of Christ, it shows that in your life, the most valuable, the most precious thing in your life is Jesus Christ. And that brings honor to Christ. It shows that he's most satisfying, he's most worthy, and that everything in this world is secondary to him. And so persecution brings a unique glory and honor to Jesus Christ that living a peaceful and quiet life doesn't always do that. The other purpose that God has for persecution is for the salvation of sinners and the building up of the body. We've kind of maybe touched a little bit on this, but we're going to kind of dig a little bit deeper there. 2 Timothy 2, 8 to 10. Paul says this, and again, 2 Timothy, again, is a very helpful book just because it's Paul's in prison, last letter, last things he wants to say to Timothy, and helpful for us in this season. It says there, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory. And Paul's saying, look, I'm imprisoned like a criminal, even though I'm an innocent man. I'm willing to suffer all this because I know God's going to use it to bring salvation to sinners. And I'm willing to suffer whatever I need to so that it will edify the saints. It'll cause the building up of the church. And so persecution often leads to growth in the church. It leads to people coming to Christ. It leads to people, the church even just growing and becoming more bold in their witness, more focused on what it needs to do. And that's kind of where we go here next with Philippians 1, 12 to 14. And Paul says this, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ will become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So Paul's, again, this is Philippians. Paul's writing from prison. And you can imagine, I mean, Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles, the foremost evangelist, the theologian of the church. And Paul's now in prison. And you think, humanly, you think, wow, this is bad. You know, Paul's now out of the picture. Our star player's gone. I mean, things are just going to go bad. I mean, you know, what's going to happen to the church? And Paul's perspective is like, no, actually, you know what? And it's so unselfish of Paul. It's just, he's not thinking about himself at all in this. And that's just amazing when you think about that. He's rejoicing because, you know, I'm in prison. Even though I'm hindered, the word of God's not hindered. In fact, me being in prison and not being able to preach anymore has actually led to the greater progress of the gospel. In fact, I'm in prison now, and I can preach to the guards around Caesar. And so I have all this opportunity to proclaim the gospel in places I haven't proclaimed it before. And because of me going to prison, other people have gotten courage, and they're all proclaiming the gospel more. So it's like they're trying to crush one of God's servants, and then because of that, other servants kind of spawn from that and continue to go forth and continue to bring forth the message. I mean, God's mission, God's program for the nations is not dependent on one person. God will set aside one person, but he will raise up more people, and God's work, God's progress will continue on, and persecution can do that. It'll make God's work go further. A great example that we may remember, maybe not, but in recent memory, the five guys who went to the Aucas. If you remember that, Jim Elliot with his friends, and all of them were speared to death. And because of that, their death, more men wanted to go into the mission field. And God raised up an army of people who leapt over their dead bodies and continued the fight. Just think of the David Brainerd. If the Life and Diary of David Brainerd is a great resource. That diary that David Brainerd produced and his early death inspired multiple men to go to the mission field. And who knows how many people have gone to the mission field because they read about somebody who died in the cause of Christ, who've been persecuted. And so persecution often doesn't hinder the church. Persecution often causes the church to grow even more and leads to people having more courage. Just MacArthur's note here, Paul's example of powerful witness to the gospel as a prisoner and demonstrated God's faithfulness to his persecuted children and that their imprisonment would not halt the progress of the gospel. This encouraged others to be bold and not to fear imprisonment. The next purpose that God has for persecution in our lives is persecution is for our growth and holiness. In Hebrews 12:7-11, the author talks about discipline. And that, you know, God, it's verse 7, it is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we all had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So when we're this discipline, the discipline that we're thinking of right here, persecution, is not necessarily discipline as we think of it in a, well, you sinned and therefore God disciplines you. Persecution also has the idea of training in righteousness. The fact that producing heart, and when the author in Hebrews here is writing to a persecuted group of people and he's encouraging them to go forth, I mean, Hebrews 11 is saying live by faith and look forward to what God has. And so He's reminding them that God is disciplining them. God's using persecution to train them in righteousness and holiness. And persecution is great. It's a great school for the Christian. You must think of persecution, whether it's whatever it may be. Maybe being estranged from family members. It may be locked in a dungeon. It may be suffering tortures or being in the mines as a slave, digging for silver as the early church did. All of that is a school. It's a school for holiness and godliness. The things you learn in persecution, you can't learn them in the same way in a seminary, in a Bible study, even in a sermon in a way. You learn how to really apply many truths there. You learn and experience more of God and his presence and his goodness and his kindness in persecution than just reading about it in a theological book. So persecution refines us. It strengthens us. 1 Peter 1, 6-7 talks about persecution in this way. In this you greatly rejoice. And he's referring to the gospel. He's referring to our future inheritance. Even though for now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what Peter is saying here, Peter, again, 1 Peter is a great book for persecution. I'm teaching through it with my small group. And Peter's writing to a persecuted group of Christians. And he's saying that the trials you're experiencing, the persecution you're going through, is testing your faith. That just like gold is tested by fire, and when you heat up gold, it removes impurities, and then it reveals what's true. And so when we go through persecutions, it purifies, it gets rid of the impurities in our faith, and it reveals to us that there's real, genuine faith, and it strengthens our assurance of faith. And so we can be thankful for persecution because it refines us, it causes us to grow, and it experience things that we've never experienced before. I mean, think of Job. I mean, Job didn't experience persecution, but God made him go through great suffering. And at the end of it, he said, "Now, I heard of you with the hearing of my ear, but now I have seen you with my eye." I don't know if that's the exact quote, but basically Job is saying, look, I heard about you before, but now after going through this persecution, now after you revealing yourself to me in this way, I know you in a way I never would have known you before. The other thing that persecution does, and God uses this persecution for this, is persecution reveals false converts. And for this, the parable of the sower is helpful. And there, you remember, Jesus tells this parable about the sower with the seeds and the falls on the four different areas. And those represent the different people who hear the word of God and how they respond to the word of God. And in verse 20, it says this: the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And so what Jesus is describing is somebody who hears the word and he responds with joy, and he joins the church, and he's there working and serving maybe. But when persecution comes, pressure comes, difficulties come, and he's faced with a choice: do I suffer for Christ, or do I deny him and accept and have my comfort, have my peace, have whatever it is? Persecution will reveal that he actually is not a Christian, that he has not been born again. And so persecution has it purifies our faith, but it also purifies the church of those who are false converts, those who are not truly Christians, those who haven't counted the cost, who aren't willing to suffer for Christ. And so persecution has that effect. And I think that's what's going to happen in our country as well. There'll be a lot of people who will fall away because of persecution. The third thing I have here about persecution, and so we're moved to another section. I'm not talking about the purposes God has for persecution. Another facet of persecution we need to understand is this, is that persecution is to be expected. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." So if you're going to live a godly life, you will, with a certainty, experience some persecution. It may be mild. It may be that maybe with family members that you just, your relationships are strained. It may be people don't like you at work because you represent the gospel, because you've said the truth to them. It could be something like that. Or it could be some being in jail. But either way, persecution will happen to you. You must accept that. It's going to. You're going to experience it. And you know, sometimes maybe we don't get the persecution that we ought to is because we don't desire to live a godly life as much as we ought to. Think of it, like we don't say something when we ought to say something. We compromise to avoid a sticky situation. There could be all sorts of ways, but sometimes, and I know this is even true for myself as I think back, there's times I should have been persecuted by just speaking up, by saying something. And so we need to be committed to a godly life, and if we're committed to it, you can expect persecution. Acts 14, 21 to 22 says there, "After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying, 'Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God.'" So Paul is finishing up his first missionary journey there, and then he goes back to the churches that he had planted, and he instructs them, he puts elders in those churches, and he goes back and instructs and encourages them. And notice what he says there, "Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God." And he's surely thinking of persecution in this. And one of the lessons that Paul taught these new Christians in the short time that he had, this was important to him, that they had to go through persecution. He wanted them to know that in order to go into the kingdom of God, they had to go through persecution. I mean, how many, in a new believer's class, do we have a section about persecution? We don't. We don't do that usually. We don't warn people when new converts, when they come, they believe the gospel. We don't warn them like we ought to. Listen, before you do this, remember, you're going to face persecution. I think every new believer's class ought to have a section reminding people you're going to suffer. This is a great little passage here from Richard Wurmbrand. And this is what he did to help people in his country prepare for persecution. And he says this, "I remember my last Sunday school class before I left Romania. I took a group of 10 to 15 boys and girls on a Sunday morning, not to a church, but to the zoo. Before the cage of lions, I told them, 'Your forefathers in faith were thrown before such wild beasts for their faith. Know that you also will have to suffer. You will not be thrown before lions, but you will have to suffer at the hands of men who would be much worse than lions. Decide here and now if you wish to pledge allegiance to Christ.' They had tears in their eyes when they said yes." That's how he prepared people in his country for persecution. And I think we need to do the same thing. Before people commit to being a member of a church, before people commit to giving their life to Christ, they need to know that could mean suffering great things for Jesus Christ, and they have to be willing to do that. 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." And so Peter feels the need to write to these believers that says, you know, when you face persecution, don't be surprised. Why are you surprised? This is normal. Expect it. Get used to it. Wake up. This is normal. God is giving you this as a test. Persecution isn't a strange thing. I mean, I suppose for us, it's strange. We've grown up in a very peaceful country with law, order, influenced by Christianity. But that's strange. Because around this world, persecution is just normal. And so when you hear people in our country and in the United States, they're surprised that Christians aren't liked, surprised that they're slandered, surprised that, you know, why is the government favoring this rather than this? You shouldn't be surprised. This is normal. You signed up for this when you became a Christian. So get used to it. That's part of preparing your mind. So we'll talk about that later. More. The fourth thing I have here, persecution should be avoided if God allows. Matthew 10, verse 21 says, "Brother will betray brother to death, and a father to his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved. But when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes." And then we had talked briefly before about how when the persecution came upon the early church, they fled, they scattered. And so there are times where we can avoid persecution, and even times where we should, maybe. You know, Christians can sinfully avoid persecution by being quiet, by trying to hide their faith. On the other hand, Christians can be reckless, and they can try to seek martyrdom or seek some persecution as kind of a badge of honor, as a way to gain respect, as a way to, you know, when we're talking about later, our reward is great when we're persecuted. And so maybe I want that reward, so I'm willing to die. I mean, there can be bad motives to going into persecution. And if you read the history of the early church, there was people in the early church that were like, they became like fanatics about martyrdom, almost seeking martyrdom. And when we look at these passages here, we are instructed that there are times where we need to try to avoid persecution. If God provides a way of escape that's open to us, then we should take it. Richard Wurmbrand talks about this as well. He says, "In Muslim nations, in Red China and so on, many believers have become victims. Many have gone into prisons, and many have died in prison. We can't be proud of this. The better thing would have been to be so well instructed on how to do the underground work and not to be captured. In a war, those who die for their fatherland are not admired as much as the heroes who make the enemy die for their fatherland. It is not I who should die for my fatherland. He should die for his. I admire those who know how to work so well that they're not caught. We have to know the underground work." And essentially, he's saying, what good is it to get captured and caught? You should be really good at not getting caught so you can continue the work. You can continue ministering. You can continue evangelizing. And you do that as best as you can until there's no opportunity, and then you accept persecution as you ought. You know, just another example, Acts 22, 23 to 29, I won't read the whole thing there, but Paul has been taken by the Roman commander in Jerusalem. The Jews want to kill him, and the Roman commander is wondering why the Jews are all crazy about Paul, in the sense that they're just so angry about what Paul, says that the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks, stating that he should be examined by scourging so that he might find out the reason while they're shouting against him that way. And so Paul's about to be scourged with whips, and Then Paul asks him, well, is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman citizen? So he's about to be whipped, about to be persecuted. And then Paul avoids it by saying, look, I'm a Roman citizen. You can't do this to a Roman citizen. And they back off. And so Paul didn't just blindly go into every situation that was hostile and go, yeah, I'll suffer persecution. He used wisdom in realizing there are ways of escape. Sometimes it's better to suffer. Sometimes I need to avoid it for the purposes of the gospel. So the next thing I have here is that how should we respond to persecution? Just a couple brief things here, I think. When we are persecuted, we should rejoice because our reward is great. Matthew 5, verse 10 says, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Again, 1 Peter 4, and I'll start just again in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. In verse 13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you were reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And so when we go through persecution, we should rejoice. Yes, persecution is sad. Yes, persecution is difficult. Just now I remember what I was going to say about the last point too. We should not just go into persecution blindly too, because persecution is terrible. It's horrifying. The things that can happen to you are beyond description. You can think of concentration camps. You can think of the gulags, the tortures that were applied by the communists in the Soviet Union. Those are terrifying things. Those are horrible things. And so you don't just blindly go into that as well. And even though they're so terrible, we can still rejoice in the midst of all of that sorrow. I mean, the Christian is to rejoice when he goes into persecution. He's rejoiced because his reward is great. Piper writes about our reward here. He says, thus, one of the aims of God in suffering of the saints is to enlarge their capacity to enjoy his glory both here and in the age to come. The more we suffer here, the more we face persecution, the more our joy, our glory in heaven will be, the greater our reward is. So you're suffering lots. Just it's hard, it's difficult. But just think of in heaven, your reward's just going higher and higher every time you're suffering. And that's a reason to rejoice, because when you get to heaven, your reward will just be so much greater, and you will get such a... Everything you suffer will be fully repaid, and even more so in heaven for all eternity. And so that's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? I just noticed the last part, verse 14. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, this is for 1 Peter 4, verse 13, 14, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's an interesting verse there. And the idea seems to be that when we're persecuted, we should rejoice because we're blessed with a greater experience of the presence of God. And you can go and talk to people who have been in prison, who've suffered solitary confinement, who've been tortured. And often when you listen to them, they've experienced God in ways that we never have experienced him. And so that's, I think, what Peter is referring to. And it's one of the benefits, one of the things we can rejoice in, because we're going to know God better. And really, to know God is the best thing we could ever have in life. So when you're persecuted, you should rejoice, but you should also consider it an honor, a privilege to suffer for Christ. Acts 5, verse 41 says about the apostles, after they had been scourged and whipped by the Sanhedrin, it says there, so they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Philippians 1, verse 29 says, for to him it has been granted for Christ's sake, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Suffering is a gift of God's grace. It's an opportunity that you are given it by God. It shows the favor of God on your life. It proves that you indeed reflect the glory of God and are worthy to be to suffer for him. And maybe the idea here is like, if, you know, there are often soldiers who have served under certain commanders and involved in certain battles. You can think of maybe being under Eisenhower in World War II, where you're landing on the beaches of Normandy, you're liberating France and Holland and Belgium, and you know, as a veteran after a campaign like that, you're proud of all the sufferings you went through. You're proud of all that you, even if you lost your leg, you're proud of that because you served under a man like that for a cause like that. Now, if we suffer for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, what a great privilege that is. We're serving the greatest king in the greatest purpose, in the greatest advancement of the kingdom. We have the greatest goals. And for us to suffer for Christ is an honor and a privilege, just like those soldiers would have felt so privileged to suffer and die for and live for those kind of men. So we should also, when we are persecuted, be honored. It's a gift of God to serve under his banner. The last thing I have, pray, when you're persecuted, we should pray for our persecutors. Matthew 5, verse 44 says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. You have to remember that your persecutors are not your enemies. And that they are blind, that they are spiritually dead, that they live in darkness. And you were just like them. And in fact, if it wasn't for God's grace, you would be doing the same thing that they're doing to you. And so you need to look upon them with compassion and pray for them. Pray for their conversion. And so when you're out there in the world of social media, when you're out there dealing with people, even in our current situation, you need to respond to hatred with love because you should have compassion for them, knowing that you would be like them too. You would say the same things that they're saying to you or doing the same things to you it's only for the grace of God that you are what you are, and that should cause you to love your persecutors, to pray for them, and to seek their good. Another thing we should think of here, when you are persecuted, and I'm thinking here more of if you were to be put in prison or you were to be put into some kind of camp, you need to think of it as redeployment rather than a demotion, okay? If you're banished from the country, you need to realize that God is giving you a new mission, a new opportunity to serve him. And so you need to just respond to that in a very normal way. Richard Wurmbrand says this, a Christian does not panic if he is put in prison. For the rank and file believer, a prison is a new place to witness for Christ. For a pastor, a prison is a new parish. It is a parish with no great income, but with great opportunities for work. And so just realize God is sovereign about your persecution, and there's opportunities that are going to come to you, and you need to just accept that as God is redeploying you to a place where he wants you to be. So So I have this whole section here about how to prepare for persecution. Does anyone have any questions before I even get into this? Anyone want to make any comments, say something? Yeah. Oh, the spelling? I'd have to go get it for you. I wouldn't trust my spelling right now. but I will do that. I could get that. Oh, somebody? Oh, sorry. Sorry. Yeah. Okay, you're asking what your right to defend yourself
or our family.
Or your family.
Yeah.
So if you're talking about like, I mean, there's lots of different kinds of situations. So if you're being persecuted and a police officer hits you, is that what you think? Yeah.
What right do I have to what point that I'm not trying to be a martyr, but defending myself? Because I know that I will end up in jail to defend myself.
Yeah.
I'm willing to go to that far to defend myself and my family. I'll try to walk away.
Yeah.
But I've seen examples of police officers going out of their way to persecute and isolate a person and arrest them.
Yeah.
They're not doing anything.
Yeah, so if they do that to you, you turn the other cheek. You don't defend yourself that way. You don't respond with violence. You don't punch. You don't hit. You do. Yes.
Will we remember when Peter cut the ear of the soldier?
Yes.
Jesus told him to put the sword away.
That's right. So
Peter just had that aim. He was going for the head.
Yeah. No. She brought out the example of Peter. Peter tried to defend Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was God's will that Jesus would be arrested. Peter thought that, hey, I'm going to defend my Lord. He tried to go for the head. He missed the head. He hit the ear. And then, you know, Jesus rebuked him, you know, and said, don't defend yourself. The other thing is, so I have here Matthew 5, verse 38 says, you have heard it that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person, but whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your cloak or coat also. Whoever forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks of you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. So you can defend yourself to the sense that you have legal means. You can pursue legal channels to defend yourself. But when those legal channels are gone or exhausted, then you take it. You go to prison. You take the beatings. I mean, when you're talking about defending your family, you know, obviously if you're thinking of somebody coming into your house who would rob and steal, you can defend your family. But if the police come up and take you and take your family and children away, then you can't, there's not much, there's no legal means you have to do anything anymore. And you just take the suffering. And that's not just like, that's, history is just, prove that over and over. Like Richard Wurmbrand, he was arrested, his wife was arrested, and they had one boy at home, and he was left there, orphan, basically. And he was just taken by another believer and taken care of. So yeah, I don't think you know, if you can pursue legal means, but when those are gone, you just suffer. Not, it's hard to argue with the text there. Yeah, go ahead. Well, you can do what you can legally, but sometimes, I mean, what about all the people who went to concentration camps? Right? There's not.
I'm an ex-soldier, and it's just part of my nature just to stand there and let it happen.
Yeah. Well, like I said, if.
For this country, yeah. For
yeah.
I went to Croatia back in 1923.
Yeah.
I saw horror.
Yeah.
You wouldn't believe.
Yeah, I hear you. Yeah. Yeah. Well, and I think, like I said, we can protest, we can write letters, but we can't take up arms against our own government. We can't break the laws and start taking the law into our own hands by shooting people. If somebody's attacking your children like a criminal you can defend your family as best as you. But yeah, I think. But I think if yeah, 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 yeah. I know. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Yeah. Okay, you know what? I think we can talk about this later because there's a lot more. It's difficult to have a conversation like this when people can't hear you. And, right? Let's have that conversation later, okay? But thank you. I appreciate that. Okay, that's fine. I saw another hand. We're almost out of time here. So if anybody has one more thing. No? Yeah.
I don't know if you can all hear me. We have been born again. We have been given a new nature. So even though our nature would be to fight for what is right, we have been given a godly nature that refrains at times. And we can't be like everyone else.
Mm-hmm.
Even if everything within us wants to scream, this is wrong.
Mm-hmm.
We have to be Christ-like first and foremost,
mm-hmm.
because we bear his name.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. I think. Thank you. Yeah. So yeah, you want to conduct yourself in a holy and godly way. And when you're facing injustice, you need to respond with grace and patience. And again, I think there may be times to resist, but most of the time you just submit to whatever persecution comes. Okay, well, we are out of time. Hopefully it was helpful for you. If next week we're here, I have some more pages. And I'll try work on developing some of that too. Well, let's pray, and we'll go from here. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Thank you for what we have learned today. These are sobering things that we have to get used to. Pray that you'd help us to do so. Pray you'd bless your word in our hearts. We pray for Pastor Jake. Pray that you'd help him to have the courage to proclaim your word. Bless your worships, this worship service to you. May you be exalted and glorified. And again, we just praise you for your salvation. Praise you that you have caused us to be born again. Praise us for adopting us into your family. Praise us for We praise you for just the privilege to live, to serve you, to be part of your people, to be part of your purposes, Lord. And may our aim be your kingdom and your glory and your will in our lives. We ask this in our Savior's name. Amen.